Well, I'm looking out this morning and I'm realizing that while there are several of you that I know from the Cox Chapel community, there are a whole lot of you that I don't know. And so I thought maybe it would be helpful if I just let you know a little bit about me. Like I said, my name is Victoria. I'm the pastor of the Cox Chapel 8:30 service here at Highland Park. I serve as the director of adult ministry at the church. I'm married. I have two kids. I was raised in West Texas, and I come from a really long line of very dramatic people. I've got a rich ancestry full of folks who feel very deeply, and I am proud to be among them. My family, you see, has never really been very interested in the mediocre life. We like for things to be intense or dramatic, high energy, whether that's positive or negative. We're over the top when it comes to Christmases, birthdays, anniversaries, you name it. We're huge into surprises. And we are, what others would say, a little gratuitous when it comes to language. Nothing is ever just good or nice. It's amazing, absolutely incredible. I can't believe this is real life. It's the best thing in the world. Nothing could be better. You get the point. I think this is why, as a pastor, I love Easter so much, because nothing about Easter is mundane when it comes to the life of the church. The music is always so beautiful and overwhelming. We have flowers galore. They're all over the place, if you haven't noticed. We get to tell the story of Jesus alive again, risen from the empty tomb, and it gives me chills every single time. Easter is emotional, dramatic, powerful. And this church, HPUMC, has a history of ensuring that we celebrate it as over the top as we can. We make Easter a pretty big deal around here. That's part of why I like working here so much. Our senior pastor likes to say that Easter is the church's Super Bowl. And so as a pastor that likes things to be pretty dramatic, Easter is naturally one of my favorite days of the year. But I have to tell you, it doesn't take long for these dramatic feelings to wear off for me, and sometimes I wonder why that is. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Is there any better, more life-altering news than this? And yet, sometimes I don't feel as impacted by that truth as I'd like to be. Will you pray with me? God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In our gospel reading this morning from Luke, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, come to visit the tomb of Jesus, and when they do, they find that the stone has been rolled away. And when they walk into the tomb, two men in dazzling clothes stand beside them, and the scripture says that the women all of a sudden became terrified. Now, this initial feeling of terror appears in the resurrection stories that are found in the other Gospels as well. In Matthew, it says that the women and the guards were terrified. The guards, in fact, were so terrified that the scripture says they became like dead men. In Mark, the story ends with Mary Magdalene, Mary, and Salome fleeing from the empty tomb in such terror that they can't even talk. And once Jesus begins appearing again to the disciples, they find themselves terrified as well. Now, to be fair, in most stories, the friends of Jesus eventually feel joy at seeing him alive again, but one theme running through the stories of Jesus' resurrection is that terror seems to always come first. Now, let's think about this for a moment. In most of our Easter celebrations, we try to get to the joy immediately. We never even consider holding room for terror, and why would we? From the moment we walk in on Easter, we sing upbeat songs, gleefully proclaim that Christ is risen, and maybe even dress up in more festive clothes than usual. We eat Easter breakfasts, lunch, and dinners. We treat ourselves to potted spring flowers and fancy chocolates. We just suppose that the primary Easter feeling is joy and only joy. But is it? I mean, it seems like it should be, right? The common Christian narrative is that death is the great threat and resurrection is the great hope. You don't have to be afraid of death, whether that's literal death or figurative death, because Christ is risen and resurrection is your hope. I preached an Easter sermon last year where I proclaimed that because of the resurrection, everything that appears dead or hopeless in our life can be reversed, that there is nothing so dead that God cannot raise it to life. And yes, I believe this. But I have to tell you, this year I started wondering if that's really the narrative that we live, that death is the great threat and resurrection is the great hope. There's a scripture in the book of Exodus where God says to Moses, "See, I set before you death and life. Choose life." For the longest time, I always found that scripture perplexing. Isn't it obvious to choose life? Who, when set before them, is death and life? Who would choose death? Death is the threat, right? Why would we choose it? And yet, look around, friends. If we were to remove the veil of the dramatic-filled Easter services that give us goosebumps, we might see that we are a people who are actually pretty comfortable with death. Who, when set before them, is life and death, resurrection or a tomb. We often prefer death. We choose the tomb. Think about all the death-dealing things in this life that so many of us partake in every single day. Maybe for you, that's compulsive overactivity. Maybe it's an unhealthy relationship. Maybe it's nonstop judgmentalism. Maybe it's work that compromises your integrity. Maybe it's an affair or substance abuse. Maybe it's your own pervasive cynicism or just really unhealthy habits. Whatever it is, the reality is that as a human race, we don't seem to behave as though we are all that threatened by death. In fact, in many ways, we choose it every day. I know that I do. I've had toxic relationships in my life I couldn't let go of, even though they only brought me death. I've chosen habits at different times in my life that hurt myself and others. I've given in to temptation that wasn't life-giving. I've even worked jobs that were so detrimental to my spirit, they dealt me a kind of death. And yet, I kept doing them longer than I should have. And while it may seem obvious in all of those instances that I should have chosen life, walked away, picked new habits, there is a perverse sense of comfort in partaking in these kinds of things. You see, in some ways, we become so accustomed to our pain and dysfunctions that losing them in some way threatens our very identity and ability to make sense of the world. Who are we without these things, we wonder? It's almost as if there's a kind of settledness and security about our own mistakes and disappointments. Sometimes we really like feeling sorry for ourselves or being angry and disappointed with ourselves. Sometimes we don't want to get out of the bed that we've made because it's what we know. Or it just seems easier to remain where we are, even if it's a dark and cold place. So the truth then becomes that the idea of resurrection is actually incredibly threatening to our complacent existence. You see, maybe the story we're actually living, the story we're telling by our lives, isn't that death is the threat and resurrection is the hope. The story we are telling is that death is safe and resurrection is pretty terrifying. There's an apocryphal story. It's not in our biblical canon, but it's about the Apostle Peter, who after Jesus' resurrection, after witnessing the resurrection and being filled with power, Peter goes and he sees a blind beggar crouched in the dust outside of the city. Moved with compassion, Peter places his hands over the blind man's eyes, and in the name of the risen Christ, he heals him. The beggar leaps to his feet, eyes wide open and clearly healed. But as the story goes, his face becomes full of rage, and he screams at Peter, "You fool! You have destroyed my means of making a living." And in one swift and violent motion, the beggar gouges out his eyes with his own thumbs. Friends, in this disturbing story, there is a powerful metaphor for us all. We sometimes know how to make a living from our figurative blindness because we are afraid that we would starve to death if our sight were to be restored. Far too often, we resist or refuse our own healing because we have just gotten so used to death. We don't want to give up the undisturbedness of the tomb for the uncertainty and responsibility of an open future. We don't want to be stripped of the consolations of cynicism and resignation. We don't want the pain or insecurity of new growth. Just leave us as we are, we say. We've learned to make a living this way. The grave makes sense to us. Nothing is demanded of us here. There's so much comfort inside of the tomb. We know what to expect in darkness because, frankly, there's nothing else to see. Nothing is safer than staying behind the locked door, the closed tomb, the predictable system, right? Maybe this is why the dramatic emotional feelings of joy we have on Easter fade so quickly, because our primary sentiment towards the resurrection is actually just like that of its first witnesses. It's fear. Because the resurrection breaks security. The resurrection threatens a future that is totally uncertain and different from anything that we could imagine. The resurrection demands that we jettison all complacency. You see, the truth is, we act as though we're eager for new life, we're eager for deliverance, we're eager for hope, but we keep turning to the same things that offer us nothing. Why, the angel says, why do you look for the living among the dead? If you really are desperate for resurrection, you have to stop looking within the tomb to find it. You have to take the risk and step out of death. Choose resurrection. Choose life. Marianne Williamson once wrote these now familiar words, and I just think they ring so true on Easter. Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is not our light. It is not our darkness, rather, that most frightens us, but our light. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, or fabulous? Actually, though, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It's not just in some of us, it's in all of us. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our fear, our presence automatically liberates others. Like I said, there's a lot of you in here that I don't know. And so I don't know where you find yourselves today. I don't know what pains you or afflicts you. I don't know all of your sorrows. I don't know the things that haunt you or what it is that enslaves you to your own tomb. But I do know, friends, that because of the resurrection, everything that appears dead or hopeless in our life can be reversed, that there is nothing so dead that God cannot raise it to life. And while there is some terror to that good news, it is good news, but you have to choose it. Because ever and always set before you is life and death. Choose life. Choose resurrection. It is uncertain. It is new. It demands that you leave behind the shallow comfort of your own linen cloth that once wrapped you in your own darkness, but it is glorious and it will set you free. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.